Well, do turn back with me in the scriptures to that reading that we looked at from 1 Kings and chapter 22. And we're looking this morning to begin a new series through the eyes of the prophets. Now, sometimes when we read the prophets in the Bible, we're quite envious. We read of them and they've got such certainty. We read of them and they've got such courage. And we think, well, are they of a different order than we are? Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, are they from some kind of higher plane? We know from the book of James that Elijah was a man of like nature to us. He was a man just like we are. He was a human being. He had the same passions. He had the same intents. But what was distinctive about the prophets? The prophets were first not called prophets, really. They were called seers. Those who saw. And what did they see? Well, they saw from a different perspective. The qualification for a prophet, we read in Jeremiah chapter 23, was that they stood in the counsel of the Lord. That's why when you read a book of a prophet, the call of the prophet is so important. Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. You see, a prophet was someone who'd been invited into the court of the king, who had paid attention to what the King of Kings has said, he'd listened, and then proclaimed that word to the people. We could say they were the ambassadors of heaven on earth. Well, if you're a believer today, then you know that your citizenship is in heaven. And we could say that in one sense, that a gathering of God's people is a bit like an embassy in a foreign land where we gather together to know the word of that city of which we are citizens, our primary citizenship. And how do we hear that message? We hear it through the eyes of the prophets. Well, as we look at this passage this morning, we'll see a contrast. It's a contrast that is deliberately made in the passage. And it's a contrast between the thrones on earth and the throne in heaven. And we're going to take a look at them in exactly that order. And let's start with the thrones on earth. You can see that there in verse 10. The king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones, arrayed in their robes at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets were prophesying before them. Well, you might say, well, this sounds very old. I mean, we don't have people sitting holding court today, do we? We don't have multiple leaders flying in on their private jets to a big meetup with their nice nameplates and their entourages all meeting together. It's this kind of event. The men that matter, and in this stage it was men, are meeting to decide what's going to happen. The thrones there on earth at the gate of Samaria, a very public court. You can imagine, can't you, walking past there, oh, the king's at the gate. He's there in his robes. There's a visiting king there too. Well, what was the situation? What was the issue at stake of these two kings meeting together? Well, it was the year around about 850 BC. Both of these kings had been kings for about 20 years. They were experienced rulers. And we know that 80 years before, that there'd been a division amongst the 12 tribes of Israel. The 10 northern tribes had broken away. They were called Israel still. That was Israel to the north. That's the land that Ahab reigned, the land of the 10 northern tribes. And in the south, the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin were ruled by Jehoshaphat because of this division that happened 80 years before. Now, if you were to think about beyond those two very small nations, I mean, Judah was small, but Israel was small too, there were some major threats around. There was a local threat of Syria, and then there was the bigger threat of Assyria, a different country altogether. And if you look at verse 1, you can see that the local threat had been no threat for the last 3 years. It said for 3 years, Syria and Israel had continued without war. And if you were to see the previous chapters, you can see God's kindness on these 10 breakaway tribes. He'd helped them defeat Syria by his power. He'd given them peace. But in giving them peace, they'd been promised one territory. And that territory was there named in verse 3, Ramoth-Gilead. It was right there, a territory on the northeast border of Israel. It was the other side of the Jordan River. In one sense, it was good for defense. In another sense, it was great because it lay on the caravan routes. So for Ahab, caravan routes means customs, money. If we can get Ramoth-Gilead back, we're going to be rolling it in, because as the caravans come through Ramoth-Gilead, they'll have to pay us before they go out the other side. Let's take that border town. That's the issue that has been discussed. Well, who's come to discuss it? Let's look at the first throne. On the first throne, you look and you see King Jehoshaphat of Judah. Well, what's he like? Well, Jehoshaphat is really a weak king. He is morally weak because he knows the right thing to do, and again, he fails to do it. Let's think about where he is and what he's doing. He is from the true worshippers of God, of Yahweh, from Judah. They've got the temple. They need to be faithful to the covenant. And generally, in his own territory, Jehoshaphat was a pretty good king, following God, as he should. But unfortunately, he is headed, it says here, he's headed down, because Jerusalem's high up, he's headed down to Israel. What's he gone to do? Well, he's gone to marry his son to the daughter of Ahab. And the daughter of Ahab was a lady called Athaliah. And if you know anything about your Bible, you know that she is one of the most wicked women in the entire Old Testament. And it's no surprise, because she's got a very wicked mum and dad, Ahab and Jezebel. And what's Jehoshaphat doing? Marrying his son. Remember, Jehoshaphat is the line of the Messiah. He's the line of promise. You'll see him in Matthew 1 in Jesus' family tree. What's he doing? Intermarrying the line of the Messiah, the promise that they were hoping for, to such a wicked woman. Well, he's trying to be the big man with diplomacy. Thinks, well, we've had war between Israel and Judah in the past. Maybe a good marriage alliance, that's always good for diplomacy. That's what kings do. It's against the command of God, but it's what kings do. And he's already got himself in trouble. He started to compromise, and one compromise comes after another. So he goes down there. King of Israel says to his servants, do you know that Ramoth-Gilead, verse 3, belongs to us? He said to Jehoshaphat, will you go with me to battle at Ramoth-Gilead? Now remember where Judah is. Judah is to the south, Israel's to the north, and Ramoth-Gilead is to the northeast of Israel. Well, there's absolutely no military point for Judah to help Israel take something to the northeast of Israel. And what does he say? I am as you are. My people are your people, and my horses are your horses. In modern parlance, here I'll give you my troops and my tanks. The horses are the chariots. So troops and tanks, they're all yours. In you go to battle. And I'm sure we can think of it in our minds where smaller powers might like to act big with bigger powers seeking to throw in their troops. He's a weak king. He knows what he should do, but he's not doing it. And why? He's just designed to fit in with those around him. And it just gives us pause. It's not the main point for today, just to think about that. Are we ever those? We may be even in a situation right now where we know what we should be doing, but we're not doing it. We are morally weak. We know what we should do, but we're failing to do it. But there's a big redeeming thing for Jehoshaphat. He valued God's prophets. It's a bit late. He's already made the decision. He said, I'm all in. And he can suddenly kind of almost hear in his mind the twinge, oh, should I be all in? Look at verse 5. Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, inquire first. You're like, Jehoshaphat, it's a bit late. You've You just committed your army, and then you said, oh, well, inquire first. As if his conscience has hit him. He valued God's prophets. He wants the word, look at verse 5, of Yahweh. That capital L-O-R-D is the covenant Lord of Israel. So the king of Israel gathers the prophets, and what do they say in verse 6? We saw it when they're reading. They said, go up for the Lord, small L-O-R-D, that just means Lord, as we would think, sovereign, will give it. And Jehoshaphat's listening, and he said, I'm not interested in a general prophecy about some God in general. I want a prophecy from someone who knows the true God in particular. As many people today, don't they talk about God, but are they talking about the triune God of the Bible? Jehoshaphat wants it. He values God's prophets. Verse 7, is there not another prophet of Yahweh of whom we may inquire? Ahab's not keen on Micaiah and criticizes him. And what does Jehoshaphat say? Let not the king say so. Don't criticize a prophet of Yahweh. So there's Jehoshaphat of Judah. He's a good man, but he's a flawed man. And he's sitting there on his throne making decisions. But next to him, we haven't got a weak king, King Jehoshaphat of Judah. We've got a wicked king, King Ahab of Israel. Now, we know about Ahab, don't we? So the 10 tribes, when they broke away, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, thought, I don't want them going down to Judah to worship in the temple. They might start to go back to the king of Judah. I'll build golden calves, one in the north, one in the south, Dan and Bethel, and they can worship Yahweh there. Yahweh hasn't commanded it, but I don't care because I'll keep my people there. That was historic Israel worship. Worship God in the way that he hasn't commanded, but at least it's in our territory. Ahab went one worse. He married Jezebel and imported Baal worship. He'd gone into full-scale idolatry. Now, by this stage in Ahab's reign, he's been burnt because of that. And so he has learnt the power of Yahweh. He has been judged by God for the murder of Naboth, and he's a somewhat chastened man in at least this. He recognizes God's power. But although he recognizes God's power, how does he feel about God's word? Look at verse 8. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah the son of Imlah, but I hate him. Why? For he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil. So you might say, well, why is he prophesying evil? He's not saying that he's prophesying things which are untrue, but there's things that I just don't want to hear. So some people say, well, I don't want to be known for what I'm against. But as it's again been said, God in the Bible is known both for what he's for and for what he's against. And if we know that we've done something wrong, and someone tells us, well, there's a big human instinct, isn't there, to bite back. Have you ever had someone challenge you on something you've done wrong, and immediately, rah, you've gone for them verbally. You've snapped back. You say, I hate you, you're always telling me, you're always on at me. You're not saying what they're saying is untrue, you're just saying it's unwelcome. That's Ahab. God's word is not welcome, so he hates the prophets of God. So these are these two men on their thrones. One person who values the prophets, but he's a bit weak in following them. Another one who hates the prophets and really doesn't want to follow them at all. They're having court. And who's in their court? Well, there's 400 prophets. Did you see that? There in verse 6. They've got all of these prophets together. 400 men. You start to think about this gateway of Samaria, don't you? And you think, well, it wasn't just these two thrones. You've got these 400 prophets. These 400 yes men. You know, it's like someone today might say, shall we go to war? Let's commission an opinion poll. Is it going to be popular if we end up in battle? Oh, let's get some people around. Let's get some special advisors in. That might be a bit closer. And see if these special advisors can give us top advice. Should we go or should we not go? Well, there's one of them in particular that we hear about while Micaiah is being summoned. You can see there in verse 11, Zedekiah, the son of Chenana. And he's got some horns of iron. He's come prepared. And most probably, he's picking up on something said in Deuteronomy 33 about the tribe of Ephraim, about goring, about the power of Ephraim. Now, Zedekiah's not got this directly from the Lord. He's just kind of expanding on other parts of Scripture. And he's just trying to put across something that will bring him popularity in court. The two thrones on earth. This is the backdrop. People making their plans. It looks splendid, doesn't it? You've got them on the thrones. You've got all of the entourage. And it looks, in human terms, very impressive. The thrones on earth. And things in this world can look very impressive, can't they? You know, if you got part of the entourage of any major nation, if you get to be part of the government or the diplomatic corps or the advisors, you can feel, I've really made it. This is high-level stuff. These are the moving and shakers. But in 1 Kings 22, suddenly there is the disruptive agent as Micaiah enters in, because he has come from a higher court. And we're suddenly lifted from the thrones on earth up to the throne in heaven. So let's now think about the throne in heaven. And let's just first pick up on what happens as Micaiah arrives. We know in verse 13 there's a messenger says to come, and they say, come on. The prophets are saying, there's 400 of them saying, go, just Micaiah. Let it go well with you. Just give him for once, Micaiah. Just give him what he wants to hear and go home. What does Micaiah? He says two things. First, in verse 14, he says, as Yahweh lives, what Yahweh says to me, that I will speak. I'm not making this up. I'm going to go for God's message. But still, he uses what his contemporary Elijah had used on Mount Carmel. Elijah was pretty sarcastic, wasn't he, to the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. When the prophets of Baal weren't getting Baal to answer with fire, Elijah started to mock them. He said, oh, is Baal asleep? And he had a whole series of ways of mocking them. And Micaiah does this to Ahab. And he's saying, you're mocking God. You hate me. You don't want to hear it. Well, I'm just going to tell you. And it's clearly sarcastic when his first answer. Go up and triumph, he says. The Lord will give it into the hands of the king. He's saying, that's what you want, Ahab. And Ahab then says, swear that you will speak to me nothing but truth in the name of Yahweh. Have you noticed that Micaiah has already nailed Ahab? How has he nailed Ahab? Well, because Micaiah said, Yahweh will make you succeed. And Ahab says, that's not true. Tell me the truth. So Ahab has now publicly declared that all his 400 prophets are not telling the truth. So Micaiah has already got Ahab to look publicly bad for anybody who's switched on enough to work that out. Verse 17. Micaiah then says, this is the situation. I saw Israel scattered on the mountains, as sheep that have no shepherds. And Yahweh said, they have no master. Let each return to his home in peace. Ahab dead, peace. That's the message. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, verse 18, did I not tell you he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? And then we have Micaiah says, therefore, hear the word of Yahweh. I saw Yahweh sitting on his throne. So let's think about his throne. We've sung about it in Psalm 99. Let the nations tremble, for the Lord is reigning. That's the message. And immediately, Micaiah is calling all of this great assembly to say, forget these two thrones. What about the throne up there? That's why I'm the prophet of Yahweh, because I've seen what's going on up there. I mentioned before about Jeremiah 23, and that was a key qualification of a prophet. In Jeremiah 23, speaking of the false prophets, Jeremiah said, as in he declares the word of God, if they had stood in my counsel, they would have proclaimed my words to my people. So, here we've got not Jeremiah, but Micaiah explaining and picturing the court. How is it described here? Look at that down there at verse 19. All the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. Remember we say the heavenly host, it's not nice-looking kind of stereotypical Christmas angels. We're talking the host. We're talking about a heavenly army. We're talking about up in the heavenly places, there is Yahweh sitting, and there are all the angelic host, seemingly good and evil, at his bidding. They're all there. Now, we obviously know, as we're hearing this, God is a spirit. He hasn't got a body. We know that angels are spirits, haven't got bodies. So there's an element of picture going on here, but he is proclaiming the truth of being in the counsel of the Lord. What else do we hear about this court? Let me just give you a few more references so you understand what's going on about God's power. Psalm 89, 6 and 7. Who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of his holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him. That's the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, there's this sense about God holding court as well. 1 Timothy 5:21 says this. Paul says to Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels. Remember, Paul's been caught up into the third heaven and he's saying, there's God, there's the good angels. And Hebrews 12 and 22. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. So the proclamation here is to these people, don't look to the two thrones that you can see. Look to the throne of the one who is over heaven and earth with this vast heavenly host at his disposal. So we've seen the throne there, we've seen the court, and now let's look at the issue coming at that throne in heaven. We looked at the throne, we looked at the court, and now let's look at the issue that they had before them. Now remember the issue that's before Ahab and Jehoshaphat. They were basically saying, shall we go to take Ramoth-Gilead? Now, in heaven, it is not, shall I, look at verse 20, shall I entice Ahab? No, it's not, shall I do it? It's not, how shall I entice Ahab? It is, who will entice Ahab? God's got the plan, and God is saying, it's time. Ahab has had chance after chance after chance after chance after chance. Judgment is now finally coming. And if you know anything about Ahab's life, the mercy of God in Ahab's life is extraordinary that Ahab is still standing at this point with everything that Ahab's done. And one said one thing, another said another. A spirit came forward and stood before the Lord saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now, this is clearly proclaiming to us that whatever happens in this world, that those who are evil and want to do evil things, as they do their evil things, God works all things for the good of those who love him. We know that in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, people wanted to kill Christ, but they're doing God's will. It speaks of God's absolute power from his throne. Now, you might say, well, is God a bit morally culpable for deceiving Ahab? Well, it's not very good deceit, is it? If you try and deceive someone and then send someone to proclaim to their face exactly what is going on. I mean, that's not really deception, is it? You say, I'm going to, I've got a plan to deceive you, and by the way, that person is, that I've sent them with a lie to tell you. What's going on here? Well, what's going on here is this. It's proclaiming to us that God's in control, that he's so much in control, he's not just in control of Micaiah, but he's in control of the 400 who are speaking nonsense to Ahab, and he knows exactly what's going to happen, and when Ahab ignores the word of God for the word of these false prophets, he's just working out God's purposes. The absolute power of God in governing these events. And this, as we think through the eyes of the prophets, this should encourage us in our worlds. When things go right, when things go wrong, God is working out his plan. And our responsibility, as it was with Ahab and with Jehoshaphat, was to ask the question, who am I listening to? Am I listening to the word of God, or am I listening to other voices? Because there'll be plenty of other voices out there, the voices that even good men like Jehoshaphat were listening to. Now some of, yeah, there were good voices. There were other voices. And we might be in that situation when we know what we should do, but we're not doing it. But before we think a bit more about that, let's just bring this to a conclusion. And we'll see thirdly, and much more briefly, after we've seen the throne on earth, the throne in heaven, but the clash of the kings. Remember, the clash of the kings, as we're about to see a battle scene, it seems to be, you know, if you were listing the people on one side, you'd have, there's the king of Israel, there's the king of Judah, and there's the king of Assyria. But actually, that's not the battle. The battle is Ahab against the God of heaven and earth. And there's only one winner between Ahab and the God of heaven and earth. And you can see what happens. Ahab tries trickery, but already the king of Syria has got the battle plan. Classic battle strategy, disrupt the battle by going for the command center. If we get in, we don't have to fight the whole army, we'll just break through to the king. If we get rid of the king, the army will be defeated. This is ancient warfare. The king leads on the battlefield. That's already been predetermined by the opposition. You might think, what is Jehoshaphat doing? Jehoshaphat has just heard a prophecy from Yahweh's prophet that Ahab's going to be killed in battle. Ahab's trying to dodge it. What is Jehoshaphat doing on the battlefield? We don't know. We know God's mercy to him. He cries out and God helps him. But just want to draw out two things from this final section which are striking. And the first thing is, before they even go there, we see the suffering of the prophet. What happens to Micaiah? Well, Micaiah is struck on the cheek by Zedekiah. The prophet is struck on the cheek. Is that not what happens to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came from the throne of heaven? He'd stood in the council. He'd been part of that council before the foundation of the world to save a people. And what happened when he was down here? They struck him on the cheek and they said, prophesy. And what happened to Micaiah? He was put in prison. What was Jesus? He was arrested. And it says in Isaiah 50, from prison and from judgment, he was taken. And so we see here in Micaiah something that points us to the Lord Jesus Christ in the suffering of the prophet. And it points us to say that when we're reading this text, we're not just thinking, well, that's interesting what Ahab and Jehoshaphat said to Micaiah. We're thinking, what is my attitude to Jesus Christ? When I read in the Bible of him pointing out my sins, like he pointed out Ahab's sins, and calling me to turn from my sins and trust in him, who am I like? Am I like my car if I'm just saying, go away, I don't want to hear that, as if we're striking Christ on the cheek, shoving him in a cell, getting him out of the way? That was Ahab, wasn't it? I hate it, not because it's not true, but because I don't want to hear it. This text challenges us and says, don't let that be you. There's the suffering of the prophets. But obviously there's the success of the plan. That's what we've just been pointing to already. We've got the success that Ahab's cunning can't stop it. Jehoshaphat's stupidity can't stop it. Nothing can stop it. It's striking, isn't it? There's a man takes his bow in verse 34 at random and strikes the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate, and he dies. Nothing can stop the success of God's plan. So then, in conclusion, where does this leave each one of us as we want to look through the eyes of the prophets? We can ask ourselves this question: at whose throne do I bow? Am I like Jehoshaphat, knowing what's right, but wanting to be in with those around me? You want to fit in, to do what kings do. People today want to be fit in with what everyone else is doing. And that's why when the Lord Jesus Christ comes with the gospel, he says, follow me. He says, take up your cross and follow me. He says, this is going to be hard because it's going to put you out of the majority. But which throne is it better to bow down before? The one of the weak and feeble men who cannot affect events, or the throne of the King of Kings, that when we read the Bible, we read the message from that, from the throne room of the King of Kings. And it calls us to say, follow him. And if you are following today, we can say, rejoice in him. Don't compromise. Don't be weak. Go on. Do everything that he says. And if you don't yet follow him, think about the mercy. The mercy on Ahab. Chance after chance after chance. Even when he's being sent to his death, God reveals how it's happening. And he's saying to Ahab, Ahab, turn from your evil way and live. Why would you die? God's absolute mercy that goes out to you. But you know this as well. Maybe you've heard about God's mercy many times. One time will be the last time. This was Ahab's last time. Micaiah stood before him, and Ahab said, I hate him. And Ahab dies and goes to hell. It's tragedy. Face to face with God's prophet, don't let that be you. If you hear God's voice, the Bible says, do not harden your heart, because the Lord Jesus Christ came like Micaiah to be struck for us, that we might be saved. He was beaten and bloodied and battered and imprisoned, that we might go to heaven forever by trusting in the God of heaven. May each one of us know him and bow before his throne this morning. Amen.